looking this morning at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Beginning once again at verse 47, which is where we finished last time. We're looking at the raising of Lazarus. We have seen the raising of Lazarus last time, and now we look at the results of the resurrection of Lazarus, or the resuscitation. Of course, he wasn't raised in a resurrection body. He was raised just in his old human body, raised to die again. Lazarus was going to die sometime later, but he is alive, and very much alive, in the end of chapter 11, and we're going to see him as the master of ceremonies at a dinner in chapter 12. Before we begin the study of God's word, let's just commit the morning to the Lord, that we might understand the word and be strengthened by it. Let's bow before him. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for all you have done, for all you have given to us. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us all here, that we might understand your word and be strengthened by it, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Looking at, in the end of John 11, the doctrine of reconciliation. Once again, we'll be revising that. Let's have a look at the, perhaps as a way of starting into John 11, let's have a look at Luke 16, because of course we're talking about resurrection from the dead. We've had here a man who's been raised from the dead. Well, let's have a look at the Lord's comments on the power of the testimony of resurrection. Verses 19 through 31 of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now this is not our Lazarus in John 11. This is the Lazarus of the parable that Jesus is telling. And he desired to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried out, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest only good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Turn to John 11. We see the truth of the Lord saying here. Verses 45 to 48 of John 11. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now, verse 45 is quite positive, isn't it? It records that some were saved when they saw what Jesus did. Some did seriously look at the evidence and believe. And what I want to do is do a word study of some of the Greek words in this passage, because they're very important in showing us the nature of salvation. Now, the first word here, in verse 45, is the word for seeing. They saw what Jesus did. And the Greek word here is theaomai, which is theaomai. It's a Greek verb for seeing. It's the aorist middle participle in the Greek form of this verb, in this position. And theaomai doesn't mean just to see or look at. It means to look at and contemplate, to think thoughtfully, to learn by looking. So all these things are involved here. So verse 45 tells us that some of the people believed on him after they really took a good long look, we would say, at what was happening and thought about it. And then we have that little word did, when they saw the things that Jesus, or which Jesus, did. Now the Greek word for did, which is translated did in the King James here, is the aorist active indicative of poieo, P-O-I, poieo. And that's the verb of production. It means to produce, habitually to produce or perform an act. It means to do something as part of a habit. So see, there's a lot. This is one of the things in translation you have great difficulty, because when you're translating from one language into another, you can never find an exact equivalent. And the Greek language is a far better language than English. And they, in one word, they sum up something we have to say a sentence to get across. But when it says Jesus did, it means Jesus was habitually doing this. This was his habit. Now, what is his habit? Doing miracles. He was just doing this regularly, all the time. The aorist active indicative, the indicative mood, of course, is the mood of reality. This was real. He was doing it. The active voice, it was him. The aorist, at this point in time, at another point in time, at many points in time, all gathered together. It's a cumulative aorist. Now, these people saw in this miracle. Now see, if you look at those two words, just do a word study on those two words, you can see something about what happened. The people who were saved at this point saw the miracles done as more than just an isolated incident. They recognized that this was something that the Lord was doing all the time. This was a habit for him. He wasn't a stunt man. He wasn't a Houdini. This was a result of his nature and person. And so they saw that this was an act of God. And they recognized then, by thinking about what they saw, that this indeed was God. The result was they believed on him. And let's have a look at that word. It's pistuo in the Greek. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistuo. Once again, it's the aorist active indicative. In this case, the aorist is not the cumulative, it's the punctilion. At this point in time, they believed in him. Because, of course, belief is a point in time thing. You make a decision to accept Christ as Savior at one point in time. And that time came for these men here. They looked, they thought, they saw, they believed. Pistuo. And pistuo doesn't mean you just to believe. It's a very active verb. It means to be persuaded, with the result that you trust yourself to something. You commit yourself to something. You have confidence in something. So you see, you're getting a very good indication of the nature of salvation just from these words. Pistuo means to be persuaded, to trust, to believe, to have confidence, to commit yourself. And then we have the words on him. They believed on him. Well, Most people just skip over on him, but that's even a significant little phrase in the Greek. It's eis plus the accusative of autos. Now, what does that mean? It means with reference to him, if we translate it literally from the Greek. They believed, they had confidence with reference to him. They trusted their self with reference to him. They looked at Jesus and they committed themselves to him. They recognized that he was who he claimed to be, and they gave their lives completely into his control. With reference to him. They trusted themselves to him. Now you can see here exactly what conversion and salvation is, can't you? It's an unbeliever. Now, of course, we tie in John 16 here, under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, looking at the evidence and seeing really who Jesus is, realizing that Jesus is not just a miracle worker or a great teacher, but that really he is the unique person of the universe, and committing themselves to him, believing who he is. And that believing not being just an intellectual okay, yes, he's who he claims to be, but a total commitment of the person to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, this description I've given you of salvation is not only unique to this point. If you looked at John chapter 3, verse 36, which you know very well, you have also eis plus the accusative, in this case, not of autos, but huios, which is the word for the Son. Commit yourself to the Son, with reference to the Son. You change your mind about Christ. You no longer think of him just as a nice guy, a great teacher, an interesting person from history. You change your mind about him. You commit your whole self to him because you recognize he's God. You see, that's the essence of conversion. We use the word repentance. What does repentance mean in the Greek? It means exactly what we're talking about here. Changing your mind with reference to him. The word for repentance, one of them, is metanoiao, to change your thinking. But it's not just changing your thinking, it's changing your whole posture. Once you were saying he was that, now you're saying he's this, and boy, I'm committing myself to him. You see, repentance is not only turning away from something, it's turning to something. You're turning away from your false position, you're turning to the true position, and you are committing yourself to that true position. Repentance and conversion, slot in, they're not two different things, they're the one thing, two sides of the same coin. Also in Acts 16:31, we have epi plus the accusative, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has the idea of motion into it. In other words, you are committing yourself, you are throwing yourself on the Lord. So no matter what salvation text you're referring to in the scripture, you'll find an analysis of the Greek language that describes it. And remember, the Holy Spirit spoke to the apostles wrote in this language, not English. And here is where you really get to the grips of what it's about. And you can see what the salvation experience really involves. The changing of the thought, the changing of the posture, the changing of the direction of life, the casting of yourself on him. Now, understanding that gives you then the right understanding to give the gospel to someone, so you know what you've got to do. You know what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. What's your job as a witness? Your job as a witness is to give the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, that that unbeliever might have the evidence upon which to change his or her mind. That as the Holy Spirit works on the evidence, and of course the evidence is the teaching of God's word on what the Lord Jesus Christ said and did, that as you give them the evidence, the Spirit works on the evidence, and the Scripture does not return unto the Lord void. It works what he wants it to do in that person's life. Your job as a witness, give the evidence and make it clear to that person what's involved in salvation, that there is repentance. They've got to change their mind about Christ. They've also got to change their mind about sin and where they're going. But basically, he's changing your mind about Christ, which has saved someone. Sin's not the real issue. The issue is Christ. What they're wearing, what they're doing, what they're saying at the time you meet them is not the issue. The issue is Christ. Change your mind about him, and he'll change your mind about sin and everything else. But you change your mind about him and commit yourself to him first, and let him do his work in your life. So just in this little word study here I've done, I hope I've shown you the value of really going into a verse like this and finding out what these words mean, and therefore using the tools of trade which every pastor must have, which is his word study books, his Greek New Testament, an interlinear one if necessary, so that you can really go and you can find out what's being said here, what the apostle is really getting across, and then you can put it into your own words and get it across to your people so they can see the power of it, but more importantly so they can see the application of it when they're giving the gospel. Now in verse 46 we have the alternative. Some were saved, but some went off to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. And they went and they said, look, we're seeing great works and everything else. Now the religious response wasn't long in coming. They gathered themselves together in verse 47. As soon as they heard about the miracle, they swung into action. And they got together the scribes, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. The chief priests would involve the scribes as well. So we've got virtually all the people who normally wouldn't sit down together. We've got members of the Sadducees, who were the chief priests' party. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did. Now, I mean the general resurrection, not the Lord's resurrection. They didn't believe in a lot of the doctrines that the Pharisees did, the Sadducees. And at this point in time, the Sadducees and the Greek-type faction were in control. And they hated one another. But in response to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they get together. They get together and they say, look, no matter what we disagree with amongst ourselves, we've got to work out what we're going to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Because look what he's doing. We've got to do something. If we let this guy alone, everybody's going to believe in him, verse 48. If we don't do anything, the whole nation are going to be following him. And then the Romans are going to come and kill us all. Now, some people say, well, that's a bit of a foolish thing to say. Well, it was, yes, and we'll see how wrong they were. But I can see, understanding the history of Israel around this time, what they were thinking. There had been several, what they call, messianic movements in Palestine in the previous 60 years. Different people had come and preached messages, led large numbers of people off into the wilderness for little conventions. The Romans had come with a legion of men and killed everybody. And if anyone complained, they'd gone into the town where the complaint was lodged and they'd killed everybody there. So there was a certain amount of historical justification for saying, you know, if everybody gets excited about Jesus of Nazareth, the Romans are going to get excited about us and going to come here and kill us. But you see, even though there's a little bit of historical justification, the real reason behind this is lack of belief. Because this is not a case of just another miracle worker. This is not the case of just another teacher that's come into the land. This is something that had never happened before. A man has been raised from the dead, having been laid in the tomb for enough days to make sure he definitely was dead. Here you have a miracle which only God can perform. So all practical considerations must go. You think about it. What's the history of Israel? The history of Israel is the Exodus from Egypt. We've got it on the wall there. Now what's the Exodus? The Exodus is the story of a nation of slaves being freed by the power of God from the hands of the most powerful empire in the world at that time, Egypt. Pharaoh had thousands and thousands of troops. He could have dealt with, but he didn't. Why? Well, he tried and the Lord stopped him. Crossing of the Sea of Reeds. Now, what's the story? Well, you see, the Sadducees, and particularly Caiaphas, who we're going to see make a little speech here, they don't believe God. They are religious men. They're working in the temple all the time, but they don't really believe God exists. They are politicians. What is Caiaphas? What are these men really concerned about? They are concerned about their political position as the leaders of the Jewish people under Roman control. Now you see, you've got two viewpoints. Remember, we've looked at this before. You've got two viewpoints in human history running parallel from the beginning to the end. You've got the divine viewpoint and you've got the human viewpoint. You've got people who see things God's way and you've got people who see things their way. Now, if you're looking at history God's way, what you're saying is, I don't care what's happening, as long as I am with God and doing what He wants, I'm going to be all right. If I follow God, I can't be wrong. Now, see, that's the divine viewpoint. I will stick with God's word, irrespective of what the consequences may be. I will do what God wants, and I will leave the consequences in His hands. That's the divine viewpoint. Now see, if Caiaphas had been a believer, even if he believed in God, he could have said, as Gamaliel would say later in the book of Acts, if this is of God, it will prosper, and we mustn't oppose it, because then we're opposing God. If it's not of God, it'll fizz out and die. But you see, Caiaphas doesn't say that, because he's a politician, and he doesn't believe God exists. But he does believe in political power, namely his. And he doesn't want anyone rocking the boat and causing a riot, which would lead to him losing his power. Now you see, there's a pretty urgent question here. What are we going to do about this Lord, this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the obvious thing to do is believe in him and accept him as their saviour, because he obviously is. You think about it. These guys had evidence. And look at what they said. Look at their testimony. Here's the testimony of the unbeliever. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. And the word for doeth is the same word as we saw before, poieo. This guy keeps on doing miracles. What are we going to do about it? Well, the answer of logic is believe that he is the Son of God, because there is no other logical alternative. Now this verse really amuses me, because today we have lots of unbelievers who don't believe in miracles. We have people who deny the miracles happen. That's not what you find happening here. What you find here is these unbelievers, they know the miracles happen, but they just tear their hair up and say, what are we going to do about them? We've got to stop them. There's too much evidence. Once again, this is proof of that point that I've made many times. Unbelievers, if they don't want to be convinced, are not going to be convinced. If they don't want God in their life, they won't have Him at any price, even if the evidence is overwhelming. So you see, your job as a witness is to present the evidence. But even when you do a good job of presenting the evidence, don't expect any better hearing than these people gave the Lord. You give the evidence. Sometimes you're giving it and you'll see marvelous salvation as the result. But other times you're giving the evidence really so that the Lord can judge those people later and in justice judge them, because they did know the little facts and they rejected them. See, it's important that we recognize reality here. Here are people who have seen evidence, but they still reject it. Verse 48, if we leave this guy alone, the Romans are going to come, they'll take our place and the nation. Well, of course, it's our place that they're more concerned about. The nation, well, I suppose they were patriots. I shouldn't say they weren't. They certainly were, as the next 40 years proved. They did love their nation, and most of them died fighting for their nation. But they are wrong. They are absolutely wrong. Why? Well, as I've said, if God be for us, who can be against us? One with God is a majority. Now, if you stick to God's word and do what he says, you can leave confidently all the consequences in his hands. And this is the most important thing for a minister to recognize and keep in his mind. One with God is a majority. If you are holding to God's word, if you are standing for God's word, if you are teaching God's word, even if you are opposed, it doesn't matter. You keep on teaching the truth in love. And you let the chips fall where they may. And like Dr. Scroggie, you may be thrown out of two or three churches. You may be hungry for a while. But the Lord will lift you up. Why? Because you are in his hands. And as long as you cast yourself on his hands and do that every day and say, Lord, I'm in your hands. You do with me what you want to do. But let me serve you. See, if you've got that attitude, you can't be beaten. Because God is with you and you are in him. And you're invincible. One of the great things about the study of Revelation is looking at the death of the two witnesses. You say, grief, that's a bit of a morbid thing to say. Well, no, it is. It's one of the exciting things about Revelation. You look at the two witnesses. They are invincible until God wants them killed. And so are you. You are invincible. Don't know whether you've ever thought about that. I don't know whether you've been close to death. Whether you've had that sensation of flying through the air after an accident. I've had a brief sensation of flight once. I don't want to have it again. But it's quite a wonderful thing to know you're in the Lord's hands as you're flying through the air. Now you see, it's important because as a believer, you are invincible. You can look death in the eye and say, I'm in the Lord's hands. If this is my time to die, this is terrific. Can't think of a nicer place or nicer people. Doesn't matter. Why? Because you're in his hands. You leave the consequences to him. Now this is the attitude. You see, there are two viewpoints in history. Once again, let me repeat it. There is the divine viewpoint and there's the human viewpoint. And many Christians, in fact the majority of Christians, live like pagans. Oh, they come to church and they sing and pray and sound very spiritual. But they are living like pagans most of the time. They are not thinking God's thoughts. They are not trusting him. God's word isn't more real to them than their experience. Now, if you're sick, if you're dying, if you're under pressure at home, now, several of us here have lost our jobs. If you've lost your job, if people hate you, doesn't matter what happens to you, you are still in Christ Jesus. Now, as long as you keep remembering that and keep applying God's word in your life and put the emphasis on the spiritual things and leave the consequences to God, you are in a position of invincibility. No one can beat you while you are with him. And the pressure can be piled on, and it won't matter as long as you hold to him. What is the problem? Well, most believers don't hold to him. Most believers just give up and think like unbelievers. And rather than looking at God and his word, they look at their problems and they get overwhelmed by them. Now I find the opinion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 48 rather amusing, because they're saying here, we will not believe Christ because we are scared of the Romans. We're worried about what the Romans will do if we change our religion. Well, it's interesting that because they didn't change their religion, 40 years later, the Romans destroyed the temple, the city, and them. They're worried that if they change their religion and follow Jesus of Nazareth, the Romans will destroy them. Well, exactly the reverse is going to happen. They didn't change their religion. They died in it. The Romans were the ones who killed them. You see, the principle is, if you stick with God and go with him, even against your tradition, your culture, your previous upbringing, you're safe. It's when you get away from God that you're in danger. Never change or deviate from the truth of God's word for any political or social consideration. Stick with God's word. Leave the consequences in his hands. Now there's a very important little saying here. Let God be right and all the world be liars. I think that's got to be the attitude of the Christian. Let God be right, let God be true, and let the world be liars. It doesn't matter. One of the things that soldiers were taught during the Vietnam War, the New Zealand soldiers, of course, the Americans weren't taught anything. That's why they cracked up in big numbers. But New Zealand soldiers were taught if they were captured by the Viet Cong that they didn't believe anything the Viet Cong told them, even if there was evidence. I've mentioned this to you before, but it's applicable here again. And what the soldiers were taught is that if a letter arrived, which was clearly in their wife's handwriting, and was given to them as, here's a letter from your wife, it would always be opened, of course, because they would check it first. The soldier was to take the letter and tear it up in front of them and say, that's not from my wife. Don't believe you. You're liars. They bring in one of his friends, blow his brains out in front of him. Say, there, your friend is dead. Talk to us. My friend's not dead. Don't believe you. You're liars. Look at him. No, you're liars. You're liars. You're dirty, stinking liars. And just walk back to the other side of the room and sit down. Now, you see, you can't break a man who has that sort of attitude, because no evidence is going to convince him, because he knows that the enemy are devious, and the only way he can beat a devious enemy is to reject everything the enemy says, even if it's the truth. Now, of course, the Christian isn't to adopt that sort of an attitude, but a similar sort of approach has got to be taken. Similar in that you believe God's word and you hold to it irrespective of what is happening in your life. Irrespective of the apparent evidence that you can see in your life that things are not working out, you keep on trusting God's word. God's word is more real to you than your circumstances. Now, when you get to that point in your Christian life, and you've got to get to it, you've got to come to it, you've got to practice this day by day, week by week, month by month. But you'll come to it. When you get to that point, God can use you. Oh, he'll use you up, he'll use you along the road. But once you get to that point, you can really be of use. Because you're no longer walking by sight, you're walking by faith. See, it doesn't matter what you see everything through eyes which are saturated in God's word. And then, as a Christian, you can't be beaten. Now, these people here are only looking at what they see through political eyes. Interesting, Abraham faced a test like this. He faced a similar temptation in Genesis 15:1. We looked at it before when we were studying Genesis. Abraham had just defeated the army of Kedar Leoma. He knew that the king of Elam would be coming back for a rematch, or he suspected that he would at some stage. And Abraham did not have the forces to deal with them. Abraham could get 300 or 400 men together, but he couldn't get 30 or 40,000 as Kedar Leoma could. So if Kedar Leoma was going to come back, Abraham was going to be in trouble. And what did the Lord say to Abraham? Abraham, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, what did Abraham have to do when the Lord said that? Well, Abraham had to believe God's word and forget about the possible threat. He had to say, Lord, I trust you as my shield against the host that could come against me. I consider your promise more real than the threat that that man will come back with a large army. Now, it was a 90% possibility that he would come back with a large army, but Abraham believed God's word and trusted God as his protector. And you know, Kedar Leoma didn't come back. You see, you trust God, You leave your life in His hands, you leave the consequences of your decisions to Him, and He does all things well. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. That's another promise that applies here, doesn't it? But what does that mean? It doesn't say all things are good. They're not. I can give you a list of things, probably as long as my arm, that have happened to me this year personally that are not good. I defy anyone to tell me that some of the things I've gone through this year are good. They're not. They're awful. But they've all worked together for good. Why? Well, because I've trusted God in them. And I'm still not out of them. So what? What is more real? The fact that you can't breathe properly or the fact that God's word is true? Now see, that's the test, isn't it? You're gasping and wheezing. You lost your job. There's no prospect of getting one. Doctors are telling you you've got very, very limited possibilities of surviving. What do you do? Who do you trust? The evidence? It's all there. I've got it in writing from a specialist. Exactly what my prospects are. But what do I trust? I trust God's word. I'm invincible until God wants me to die. And His time's good enough for me. So what do? Sit around? No. I get moving. I do what God wants me to do, and I leave the consequences in His hands. Why? Because I was bought with a price. I am not mine to worry about. I'm His. He can worry about me. I'm bought with a price. You see, this is when you start claiming doctrine rather than looking at problems. This is when you get your eyes off things and you get your eyes onto Him. Now, what's the issue for the Christian? The issue is God is more real than anything else. But you see, for an unbeliever like Caiaphas and his mates, politics is everything. What they see is what there is. Nothing else matters. Now, they're losers. You're winners. Don't live like a loser. Now, it's interesting here because the pride of old Caiaphas is transparent. Verse 49, Caiaphas, as the high priest, says, "You know nothing at all." Well, he thinks he knows everything, of course. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Now, this is his little prophecy. He says it very callously. His attitude is, "Let's kill Jesus of Nazareth, that the rest of us be not killed." Well, what's going to happen? They're going to kill Jesus of Nazareth. 3 days later, he's going to be raised from the dead. 40 years later, they are all going to be killed. And they are not going to be raised, except to judgment on the last day. Now you see, God is the one to stick with, isn't he, really? Your attitude to politics is not important at all. God is the one you stick with. He knows. He can be trusted. "You know nothing, you lot. I know everything. Let's murder Jesus of Nazareth." Now, everything is based on 5 false assumptions that these men have said. First of all, it is false that Rome would necessarily destroy the Jews if they all became Christians. That's false. Sure, there was some evidence from the past that messianic movements before had resulted in massacres, but there was no reason to believe that would happen for a genuine messianic movement with the real Messiah, who the Lord was. The second false assumption, it is sure that God does judge rejecters of His word, and that you're in a more dangerous situation if you're against God than if you're against the Romans. So their false assumption was really that the Romans will judge us. They should have been thinking, what will God do? The third is, what's good and beneficial for a politician wanting to hold on to power is not necessarily good for the people. Caiaphas is only thinking of himself as a politician. And we've got a nation at the moment run by politicians who are also only thinking of themselves. And you see the mess we're getting into. We've got 160,000 people who've lost their jobs. Why? Well, because somebody decided they had a good idea about how to run an economy. Now, what's good for a politician is not good for a worker. You see, this is Caiaphas. What's good for me is obviously good for everyone. Haha, false. What's good for him is going to be fatal to the people. 2.5 million Jews are going to be killed or go into slavery because of this man's decision here. The fourth false assumption is that two wrongs don't make a right. If Jesus is a false teacher, it's not going to solve anything by murdering him and adding evil to false teaching. And this is something that we've got to remember, because you will find false teachers will crop up time to time. It is wrong if you want to draw a sword out and run them through. Murder does not solve anything. But this man is preaching murder. Significantly, he's a religious man. Now, you are a fundamentalist, as I am. And it's interesting that what you will find is religious people will want to kill you. You have never been hated until you've been hated by a liberal so-called Christian. Of course, they're not Christians at all. But they hate fundamentalists. Why? Well, the same reason Caiaphas hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice when you're hated by such people. You're in good company. And you'll find people who are anti-war, don't believe in the death penalty, everything else, they would string you up from the nearest lamppost as a fundamentalist Christian. Well, what's the difference? What's the big deal? It's just evil. So this man is religious, but he's a murderer. The fifth point is, if something's false, it'll fail. You don't need to oppose something that's false. You just need to point out where it's false. Now, quite often you've got to stand up vigorously and point out where it's false. But if something is absolutely wrong, all you should need to do is to stand up and say, look, this is wrong here, 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 and there. If you follow this, you're foolish. It is so false and transparently false that you've got to be foolish to believe this. Now, that's the way to deal with falsehood. You don't try to kill the person speaking the falsehood. All you do is make a martyr and create problems. This was the big problem in the United States last century when Joseph Smith and his Mormons began. And as we've got the sound of the Mormons building their tabernacle over the road, we can bring that in. What was the mistake they made with the Mormons? They killed the early Mormons. They made martyrs of them. Rather than standing up and quietly saying this is false on this point, this point, this point, and this point. Rather than dealing with it calmly and quietly, people got carried away. And lynch mobs created a church. So you see, this is something that we see here with Caiaphas. Another thing we don't see Caiaphas doing is using God's word at all. Now, he's high priest. You would expect him to quote from the Old Testament. He doesn't. Why? Well, he doesn't believe it. He's a religious leader. He uses religion for his own ends. He fears the Roman legions more than he fears God. Therefore, he's a follower of Satan in perfection, because Satan loves people who fear others more than God, because then they can be manipulated by their fears. Now, what's a Christian to do? Well, a Christian's to be more concerned about what God thinks of them than what any human being thinks of them. Then you're safe. If you don't, if you consider other people more than you consider God, you're in trouble every day. Because you're in the mercy of Satan. He can use other people to scare you. But if you're not scared by people because you're too busy being scared by God, you're safe, aren't you? I fear God, I don't fear any man. That was the testimony of every great believer in the past. And every great believer in the present has that testimony too. And if you want to be great in God's service, that must be your testimony. You must fear God more than you fear people. You must respect Him more than you respect them. What was God's purpose? God's purpose was to save. Reconciliation is the doctrine of God's purpose. It's the doctrine that Caiaphas ignores. It's the doctrine that he tramples over. So you could revise that in your Bible topic book, page 97, volume 1. In Caiaphas, in verse 51, the comment of John says, "This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." And this is John looking back and saying, well, Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what he was saying. He was talking about murder, but God, through him, was talking about salvation. He's right. Caiaphas was right, John is saying. Jesus was going to die for the people, but not the way Caiaphas thought. He was going to die for their sins. So John here explains the significance of what the Lord was going to do on the cross. But not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So the purpose, John says, was not only that the Israelites might be saved, but that all people might have the opportunity to come into union with Christ. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And as I said before, this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two groups who hated one another, but they joined together in mutual hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find as you're involved in Christian work, particularly as what you're doing starts to count for the Lord and cause trouble to Satan, you will find that the most strange groups and alliances of unbelievers will form to oppose you. People who normally wouldn't sit down together will sit down together to oppose you. Once again, when it happens, give the Lord thanks. You are in good company. You're in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into the country near to the wilderness, to the city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And what we have now is the Lord withdraws. He withdraws from Bethany and Jerusalem to Ephraim, and he teaches the disciples there, preparing them. We're only a few months now, only a matter of weeks from the time of the Passover, and so the Lord goes into Ephraim and waits there, teaching his disciples, teaching, training, sharing things with them to prepare them for what's coming. And of course it's the things that the Lord is teaching here which they remember after the resurrection, and this is what provides the basis for their strength on the day of Pentecost. And then verses 55 to 57, and the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, to ceremonially cleanse themselves. The preparation for Passover, to cleanse themselves, to offer sacrifices for their sin, to start meditating more on the Lord and preparing themselves for the Passover meal. Then sought they for Jesus, spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Will he come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. So what we have, the end of verse 11, the atmosphere is electric. I don't know whether it comes out and to you, but here we have the real climax. We've got thousands of people gathering in Jerusalem. We've got people coming from all sides to gather in Jerusalem. And everybody in the temple is saying, will he come? Will he come to the feast? Jesus of Nazareth, is he here yet? Will he come this time? And the chief priests and the Pharisees sitting in their offices send out their spies and say, if anyone knows where he is, come and tell us and we'll take him, we'll arrest him, we'll kill him. So chapter 11 finishes this phase of John's gospel and prepares us, we're right at the climax, we're at the electric point where the explosion is about to take place when the Lord comes in to Jerusalem into an atmosphere absolutely charged with the expectation of fireworks. And the fireworks begin next time. Let's take a short break. Any questions about that passage which needs to be clarified? Yes, I should call you Sneezy, shouldn't I, really? Yeah. Right.
Back towards the beginning,
mm-hmm. Right. Do you? Right. Well, what is Christ doing on the cross? He's paying the penalty of sin. Right. They go together, but the emphasis has always got to be on the work, the person and work of Christ, that he paid the penalty for sin. So sin's always involved there. But emphasize him. What is the Holy Spirit's job? The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, the three sins specifically, of righteousness, of justice, the fact that they're going to be judged. Sin, righteousness, judgment. So the Holy Spirit is doing the convicting of sin in the person's life. Your job is not to convict them of sin. The Holy Spirit will do that. Your job is to teach the people what the Lord has done to solve the sin problem. Your job is to give the good news that the barrier of sin has come down in Christ, that they must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Your emphasis is that the Holy Spirit is coming in there. Don't get confused. A lot of Christians in witnessing start doing the Holy Spirit's job and they don't do theirs. Your job is to lift Christ up and say, hey, this is what he did. This is what he said. This is what was done. This is where your life is. You know it. You can tell when someone's under the conviction of the Spirit, and you can tell when you're talking to a brick wall.
I think sometimes too, though, there's a danger of Christians minimizing their conviction
when they're trying to. Oh, that's right. Well, you've got to really, that is the thing you bring up, because you see, when you see a person under conviction, you recognize, if you know God's word, you know who's doing the convicting. It's the Holy Spirit. Now you emphasize that. You say, righto, now you're feeling this. And I've said this to a guy and he said, yeah, I am, right, I know. You're thinking about things. Well, that's the work of the Spirit within you. That's God's work in you, convicting you, bringing you. You're taking the passage and say, this is what God said he would do. Is he doing it in your life? Yeah, I'll say yes. Okay, you know God's power now. Now, recognize who your Savior is, because he took that sin in his own body on the cross. Then you can show them that. Believe in him. Now, what's happened to the sin? The sin's been solved, hasn't it?
Sometimes there's that danger that people think they can be a Christian without dealing
with sin. Oh, that's right. Well, see, of course, who deals with the sin, though?
The Holy Spirit.
Right. Who dealt with the sin? Christ on the cross. So, in accepting Christ as Savior, they are dealing with their sin. And they've got to realize that that's what's happened in their life. Yeah. But weeping and wailing for your sins is not going to save you.
No,
because,
but
by faith in Christ, that's right. That's the, see, the thing is, Judas wept for his sin, went out and hung himself, and he's in hell tonight.
Could you explain that passage a bit? You mentioned keeping in God's word, dealing with, people that come to you, it's all like Jehovah's Witnesses,
right.
You know, when you're holding fast to their word, and you sort of, as you get that,
There's a way of doing it and there's a way not to do it. We've got some notes coming on that, on dealing with particularly Jehovah's Witnesses who are attacking the very person and work of Christ. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, they are the devil's witnesses. They are in an absolutely, totally false system. So there's no meeting point other than to direct them back into the scriptures, which is not what they're carrying. They're carrying something they call a Bible, which isn't. So you've got to direct them into the real Bible and give them the message. We've got some notes coming on that, so you'll see that as we come through. Okay, let's have a stretch and let's